Well, I've made a big mistake. I don't have a watch, but I'm just going to preach till I get through tonight. And I've tried to prepare carefully though, so that I will get. I knew that I'd get some action from someone. I was going to see who was spiritual and who really wanted to hear the word. Everyone but the camp pastor. Now, I thought that last night I was a tremendously successful Southern preacher when I began, and really I was only two sentences into the message and someone began to answer the altar call immediately. It was coming down. And I've just been sort of waiting here, thinking, wondering if I have the same power tonight, but evidently things are all right. So, the text of Scripture has been read, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, after having established the importance of his subject by reminding those to whom he's writing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a sort of a simple addition to the religion that they have had before. He's not just another prophet that's come along that essentially altered nothing of the essence of what they did, but in fact he was the one about whom all the prophets had spoken, and he put an end in his ministry and after all of those things related to his incarnation and the explanation of his incarnation were fulfilled, the end of the prophetic ministry came. He also put an end to the roles, the religious roles, we might say, of prophet, priest, and king in the nation of Israel. He fulfilled those in himself. He was the prophet, he was the priest, he was the king, and all of those offices found fulfillment in him. So that it was not just an addition to the prophetic ministry or some new teaching that had come along, but the very essence of all that they had spoken about before, the one who is the antitype of all the types, the one who is the fulfillment of all the shadows, the very essence of reality had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God. He must be worshipped. But the writer now proceeds with another element of this mystery of the incarnation that is extremely important, that must be understood for us to understand just the fullness of the salvation we have, what all that God has accomplished, what has happened in this one who was incarnated, this one who was the express image of the invisible God, this one who is the radiance of his glory, this one who is the exact representation of his being, that he came down and appeared as a man was something that was not just a charade, but was something that was in itself essential. If we could have been saved by God alone, simply by a creative act of his power, then our salvation would have come without an incarnation. If we could be saved simply by some eternal decision of God that he simply then enacts in our own experience in time, then there would have been no coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not some sort of a game that was being played. This was not some humiliation that the second person of the Trinity took upon himself to no purpose. But this was something that was right at the heart of what God was doing when he was saving sinners. And our text tonight explains for us another very important element of the incarnation. If you wish the summary of the message in one sentence, and I would say it this way: the Lord Jesus is man. Last night it would be the Lord Jesus is God. But we have in this one person, a genuine person who is undivided, who, if you looked at him, you saw a being who was one person, not two persons combined together, but one person, but mysteriously this one person bore within him two natures. Eternally he was God the Son, the object of the Father's love, the beloved Son. And then in time, temporally, he took to himself a human nature. Now, he was never a human person. He was never simply a human person. One of the early heresies of the church that was called Nestorianism, modalistic monarchianism, as some called it, saw the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was at one time a human person and was adopted by the Father. That he was an individual person, and the person of God came and dwelt alongside him. But there was never a time when Jesus was an individual human person simply. But from the very point of the incarnation, we have inextricably, indivisibly united in this one person, the divine second person of the Trinity, assuming to himself human nature. And it is that truth that our text is proclaiming for us tonight. And it sets it in a very practical context, showing us how this was essential for what God intended to do in the redemption of mankind. Now, the first thing that we have affirmed in our text for us is something about the original condition of man and the purpose that God had in that original condition. The text says it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now he's speaking about man. He's speaking about the elevated condition in which man was created and the position to which he was to rise as a result of his obedience to the simple positive command of God. He was to subdue the earth. Everything that was created was to be subjected to man. The psalm that he quotes there, Psalm 8, is a psalm that goes on to speak after he says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." Everything was to be subjected to man. And had he persevered in his obedience to God, he would have had everything in the world in reality subjected to him. It would have been an absolutely wonderful, indescribable paradise of harmony between man and all the other created order, as man, that one made in the image of God, reflected the power of God in subjecting the creation to himself. And he would have increased in his knowledge of God, and have increased in his reflection of the image of God in wonder and in splendor. There is no way that in our present condition we can understand what man was when he was created and what he would have become had he persevered in obedience. In Calvin's Institutes, when he speaks about the two great areas of knowledge that it is necessary for us to have if we are to live in this world aright, he says the two areas of knowledge are, first of all, the knowledge of God, and second, the knowledge of ourselves. And in the way he discusses this, he says we must first of all discuss the knowledge of God. But then when he begins to discuss the knowledge of man, he says now there are two things that we must know about man. And that is, first of all, what was the glory of our original condition and what we would have become? And second, what is the degradation that has come into our lives as a result of our fall? And it is this to which the writer of Hebrews refers here. He is talking about that marvelous condition that God had in mind for humanity, that creature made in his image, that creature about which he said that he said about nothing else, it was very good. That creature that could have communion with him, that creature that bore within him creativity, that had will, that had affection, that had mind and rationality and all of those marvelous attributes, self-conscious, consciousness, memory, all of these things that caused him to be able to communicate and that would have been expanded to a marvelous degrees to reflect the wonder and the glory of God had he not fallen. That being that he called very good, he intended for everything to be under him. And the psalmist has said that. But the next thing that we see, after he has said God left nothing that is not subject to him, we are reminded in a very short sentence of the devastating nature of the fall. The text says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." Why? Because man did not persevere in his obedience. He did not obey the positive command. He disobeyed the one thing, the one created thing that God pushed away from him in order to give him a test. Man disobeyed and he fell. And that intent that God had for man was destroyed at that time. In our knowledge of it now, we say it was delayed. But as far as Adam was concerned, as far as his gaining for all of his posterity this dominance over the created order and the reflection of the glory of God and the way that he would have had, it was lost in Adam. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. And so man came susceptible to all of the weaknesses and all of the terrors that would come from not subjecting the world to himself, from his disobedience to God, and from being under the wrath of God. And we see this expressed throughout the Scripture many different times in this created order that man was to have subjected. In the original curse that is pronounced on man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." That very thing from which he came, over which he was to have dominance, is now lost, and he returns to it. And then in the book of Genesis again, in chapter 6 and 7, we learn just how much God can use the forces of nature against man. And in the 7th chapter, verse 4, after God has told Noah to build the ark, and he's told him that he will destroy everything on the earth, he tells him how he will do this. He says, "7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made." So God took the forces of nature, these forces that man was to have subjected to himself, everything that was to be under him, and he used these massive forces of nature, water coming up from the deeps of the earth, water coming down from the sky, destroying every human being except those that Noah took into the ark with him, destroying all of those things that could not live in the water except those that Noah took in the ark with him. That nature that was to be subject to him becomes a terror to him. And since then, we have seen it be that way. We are reminded every time that we have to work and toil and sweat and labor in order to simply gain sustenance for ourselves, to get food from the ground. We're reminded every time we hear of a calamity that comes into the world, of hurricanes and of tornadoes and of earthquakes and of volcanoes, of plagues that come. We are reminded that God has a controversy with this world, and the very thing that was to be subdued to man had he been obedient now has become a terror to him. We see this decline that comes in our strength in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, as the writer has gone through talking about how everything is vanity, how everything in this world, if we put our final affection on it, how it passes away, how it goes into nothing, how it gives no satisfaction. And he has, in a sense, given some sort of a mocking to youth who feel like that they have such vigor and they have such vitality that none of this will ever overtake them. And he says, yes, go on and live in your vitality and think that you can somehow go against the universal verdict that has come upon all mankind. But you remember that as long as you are living and thinking that you are grasping a meaning out of this life, focusing your attention on things that pass away, remember that God will bring you into judgment for everything. Then he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men stoop. He's using these metaphors to talk about the way your eyes are, the way your mind is, and the depression that comes in, and the way your legs are, and you're trembling, you can't hold yourself up. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth, you can't use your teeth the way you used to. They fall out and you lose them. That's true, isn't it? And those looking through the windows grow dim. This means your eyes, people looking at you, your eyes are your windows, and they are dim. Those people looking through the windows are dim. They're hazy. Your eyes are not good anymore. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, and a bird starts singing in the night and it wakes you up, you don't sleep well, and yet you don't hear it, all their songs grow faint, even though you can't hear it very well, just that little bit of sound wakes you up, you can't sleep at night. Men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, and on it goes. Nature begins to repress us, and even the vigor of our own lives fails. That which was supposed to be a great joy and a splendor to us, the creation itself, our own bodies, now have been subjected to vanity. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to him. The Apostle Paul summarizes this for us also in the book of Romans in chapter 8. As he is speaking about the things that Christ has wrought in his redemption, he begins to apply this also to the created order. And beginning with verse 19, he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. And we could go through the prophecies and the prophets of the Old Testament and see how God over and over takes the things, the natural forces of life, and turns them against man and turns them into judgment. We could look at the plagues upon Egypt and see how God did that to them. We could look at the plagues that came upon Israel and see how the famine and how a scorching sun and how locusts were all used against man. These things that were to be put under him, everything to be subject to him, and yet it is turned into that which is vanity. When we see that around us, when we read Ecclesiastes, when we read Scripture, when we feel the weakness in our own bodies, when we see how nature assaults us, we should be reminded God has a controversy with this world. We are not what we are supposed to be. Something is wrong. Even Brother Payne's hay fever, assaulted by the pollen that's around, makes life miserable. God has a controversy with this world. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. But now our text does not tantalize us too long with this, but immediately introduces to us the purpose for this particular section. Immediately introduces to us what the answer to the problem is. Verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor." So you see, immediately it attributes to Jesus those two phrases that it has already attributed to man. The thing that man was supposed to accomplish, that which he intended for man from the beginning. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet, but it's not under his feet. But Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor. He has accomplished that. And the title that it gives him, or these phrases that describe him, are the very phrases that it uses to describe man. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. Well, now we just learned last night that Jesus was the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus was the exact representation of his being. How can this writer say, "now crowned with glory and honor," as if this is some height to which he has been elevated? Well, even our text last night, if you look back at it, in chapter 1, verse 4, tells us, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." There is something new going on. There is something new that was happening. This Jesus that is now crowned with glory and honor is, in a sense, having a double resplendence, a double glory. He never lost the essence and the glory of being God. But now, as the Messiah, as Jesus, as the one who has taken the place of man and has accomplished what man did not, as the last Adam, he is now crowned with glory and honor. And so our text affirms for us that Jesus has done as a man what needed to be done for men. Jesus has done in his human nature the very thing that God intended for man to do in the first place. Now let's look at the affirmations that the text gives us of this true humanity of Jesus. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see that he suffered. And this is affirmed in the verses 9, 10, and 18. Verse 10, it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then in verse 18, we read, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, God cannot suffer. God can be deprived of nothing that he needs. God can have no pain inflicted upon him. He can have nothing, none of his joy, none of his perfections ever removed from him. And so the fact that it is affirming that this one who is Jesus suffered says there is something about him in his incarnation that could be deprived of the comforts of that nature. And the comforts of his humanity were deprived of him so that he suffered. This is indicating the reality of his humanity. We also see in verse 11 it affirms that he is, it says that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus, who makes us holy, is of the same family with us. He is a man. We see also then in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. The children that he was going to bring to God, the children that God gave him, had flesh and blood. In order for him to bring them, he must share their humanity. And that is what he did. And then verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He did not take on himself the nature of an angel. It was not angels he was redeeming. Angels never received the grace, the redemptive grace of God. Once the angels fell individually, they were kept in chains of darkness. No opportunity of redemption was ever given them. In fact, there is no race of angels. They're all individually created beings. But Abraham's descendants, those of the race of man, and those particularly of the race of Abraham, those who would be of the faith of Abraham, he comes, takes their nature to save them, Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 17, we read, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Like his brothers in every way. And then in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so there is something about Jesus that could be tempted, and it was his humanity. It was who he was in his incarnation. Now, this is a great and marvelous mystery, but it is something that in what God was doing was absolutely essential. Now, there is a phrase here in verse 10. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, it became him. The King James Version says. This means it was exactly appropriate for God. It was the thing that had to be done. It was fitting. If this were not appropriate, if this were not necessary to bring many sons to glory, it would not be fitting for God. But since it was necessary, this one who was eternally God became man. Now, we have affirmations of this humanity of Christ in many other places in Scripture. Among them, I'll just point out two briefly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that was promised in the Holy Scriptures to the prophets. It says, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature, as to the flesh, was descended of David. He was so much human that he had a genealogy. And then over in the seventh chapter, or in the, in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, on the fifth verse, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The human ancestry of Christ, who is God. But now, what did Jesus say about this? Our writer has affirmed that indeed he was human, that he shares our nature, that he had to be made like us in all things. The favorite phrase that Jesus had to describe himself in the scripture is the phrase, Son of Man. Now, this phrase, Son of Man, is used as a messianic symbol in the book of Daniel, but it is used also many times in the book of Ezekiel to emphasize to the prophet that he himself is just like the people to whom he is prophesying. It is used to emphasize to him that he is being used as a mouthpiece of God. God comes to him and says, Son of man, turn to the north and prophesy. Son of man, turn to the south and prophesy. Son of man, go to these people and prophesy. Emphasizing the real humanity that Ezekiel is a part of these people to whom he is prophesying. Ezekiel is one who must absorb in himself their pain and realize that these to whom he's speaking look upon him as their equal, and perhaps they will despise him as he speaks to this, but in obedience to God he must speak to them even as the Son of Man. And so when Jesus comes upon earth, the phrase that he uses most often to describe himself is Son of Man. Just a casual look at the book of Matthew can show us numerous occasions on which he uses Son of Man. Turn to the book of Matthew and let's just look at some of these, and we certainly won't exhaust these. In beginning with the 8th chapter, those began to come to Christ and say they wanted to follow him, and Jesus in chapter 8, verse 20, says, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then in verse 27, as the disciples begin to recognize the great power of this person, this Son of Man that was with them, they exclaim, they were amazed and asked, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Chapter 9, verse 6. After Jesus has healed the paralytic, and it is obvious to all of those around him that this is a man. This person is a man. And yet he said to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you. And they begin to say, Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, in one of those wonderfully short, succinct, but tremendously profound statements, after they have already assumed that only God can forgive sins, which Jesus never denied, but he says this, But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Take up your mat and go home. This one who took upon himself the functions and the prerogatives of deity did it while calling himself the Son of Man. Then in chapter 12, verse 32, there are others in between here, but he says, Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Then in chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. Again, this juxtaposition of ideas. He's God, his Father's glory. He is Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. Verse 28. I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's in chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And then in verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. In chapter 20, verse 28, Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we could go on and look at other passages of Scripture there, but I want us to look quickly at the book of John in just two passages there in John chapter 3. Another one of those unusual uses of this phrase, Son of Man, John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what was he when he was in heaven? Was he the Son of Man when he was in heaven? No, he was not the Son of Man when he was in heaven. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one eternally generated by the Father. But now, as Son of Man, he is indicating that there is such a unity between human nature and this one who is Son of God. Such a union has taken place that he can refer to his person as having been in heaven and refer to himself as Son of Man. The Son of Man who has come from heaven. Mystery of the ages, into himself, the glorious, eternal, second person of the Trinity has taken to himself our nature and can speak of it even as if it were in heaven before. No one has gone into heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven. And then, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he must be lifted up as the Son of Man. So Jesus has affirmed this title of himself to show the importance of all that he does, that his judgment is the Son of Man, his coming again in glory is as the Son of Man, his giving his life as a ransom for the Son of Man, his being lifted up is as the Son of Man, his revelation to us, knowing what is in heaven, showing us the secrets of heaven, is as the Son of Man, the rewards that he gives to those who believe in him when he comes again is as the Son of Man. Now, this has been something that has been recognized in the history of the church. There's been a fluctuation in the history of the church in their problems of understanding who Christ is. We see that very early, even here in the New Testament, the problem they had was understanding him as God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this man that says he can forgive sins? But then, after it became very clear that Jesus was God, the problem that many people began to have was, is he really man? And one of the earliest heresies was a rejection of the humanity of Christ. This was called the Docetic heresy. And we see the evidence of it, of that heresy itself, on the pages of the New Testament, where the Apostle John says, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have handled, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says, he that confesses not that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is not of God. And as that heresy began to increase and express itself in more subtle ways and more speculative systems, the church developed a very strong, succinct way of affirming their belief in the real humanity of Jesus. And this comes down to us in our age as the Apostles' Creed. But listen to the things that are affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was, what's the next word? Conceived of the Holy Spirit. This one who was his only Son, our Lord, was conceived. And the Scripture testifies to that. That holy thing that is conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. Born of the Virgin Mary. He was born. Look on the pages of Scripture, and there can be no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was conceived. He went through the 9-month period of being in the womb of his mother Mary. He was born. And then it affirms about him that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, dead, buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Son of God, and he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. All of these things in the Apostles' Creed that were affirmed about Christ were put there to affirm his true humanity. And then in 325 at the Council of Nicaea against the heresy of Arius, one of the things that Arius, in addition to denying the deity of Christ, denied the true humanity of Christ. And so in the Creed of Nicaea in 325, it was affirmed he came down and was made flesh and was made man. For us men and for our salvation, it says, was came down and was made flesh and was made man. God is going to accomplish with his people, his humanity, that which he intends to accomplish. And it is only appropriate, and he can only accomplish it, if it is done in human nature. Now let's look at what our text tells us about all the things that he accomplished in his human nature. It tells us in verse 9 that he tasted death. He tasted death. He died. God cannot die, but Jesus really did die. And that universal experience that every person will undergo unless they're alive when the Lord comes back, that experience Jesus had. That experience he tasted. We also see in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, and we see the certainty of it there, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was made perfect. Now we're going to have more to say about this tomorrow night, so I won't dwell on it tonight, but we must realize that there was a progression of perfection in Jesus. Not that he was ever sinful, not that he ever disobeyed, but there was something about the necessity of the tested obedience of his humanity that needed to take place, and through suffering he was perfected. Adam was not perfected. We are not perfect. We are under the curse. God has a controversy with us. Everything around it reminds us of this. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made man, was made perfect. We have one in our nature, now crowned with glory and honor, made perfect. What we were supposed to become, he has been made perfect in his humanity. It also affirms that he makes men holy. In his humanity, he makes men holy. So the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We have now a holy humanity. In his being made perfect, he has reflected in his humanity now that tested righteousness, so that the holiness that was always a part of his nature in the union now has perfect resplendence, and in his humanity now he makes our humanity holy. We will have holiness because one has gone before us and blazed the path for us. He is holy in his humanity. Also, we learn that he destroyed him who holds the power of death in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Think of the weapon that the devil had in death to hold before the minds of the people of God, and hold before the minds of all the people of the world. Oh, he could wave it before us as this great, scary specter. Aha! You have fallen. You are not perfect. Everything is against you. You will die, and then you will face a vengeful God. And you have no one who has gone before you. You have nothing that you can lay hold of. You have nothing you can do. No human has ever escaped this. None has ever come out of it. Look at this. Death, it will take you down. Fear in the eyes of all of those, because it was true. He could tell that truthfully, not telling what would happen, but all their life long, people who properly viewed what death was like Knowing that no one had gone before and no one had blazed the path, Satan could take that and say, look, death is coming to you. But Jesus, in his humanity, destroyed him who holds the power of death so that he can rescue them now. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins and who walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air are now quickened. And while they're dead in sins, are made alive. And the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, when Jesus speaks the word and the light shines in their heart, they see immediately the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Death takes on something new for them. Verse 15 says, he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now in the 3rd century, or the beginning of the 4th century, right after the last great persecution had occurred under Diocletian, that had such a severe persecution from the years 303 to 305, and then was carried on by another emperor named Maximin for a while after that. The man that I've mentioned earlier, named Athanasius, grew up and played as a child in Egypt with many people who, during that persecution, as young men, were killed. He saw them. Perhaps he himself was hunted by these persecutors to be killed. But he saw their courage. He saw the way that they faced death. And in his classic work that he wrote when he was just 28 years old, a work entitled On the Incarnation, he has in chapter 5 a section on the resurrection. And one of the proofs that he has of the resurrection is the courage with which Christian martyrs face death, those that he had seen and those the pagan had seen. And listen to the way he talks about this. Such a vivid illustration of this verse 15 of our text. A very strong proof of this destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by a present fact, namely this. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead of those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. But that devil, who of old wickedly exulted in death, now that the pains of death are loosed, he alone it is who remains truly dead. There is proof of this too, for men who before they believe in Christ think death horrible and are afraid of it, once they are converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it, and themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it. Even children hasten thus to die, and not men only, but women train themselves by bodily discipline to meet it. So weak has death become that even women who used to be taken in by it mock at it now as a dead thing, robbed of its strength. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch, bound hand and foot, and the passers-by jeer at him, hitting him, abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass on as witnesses to him, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? He too shared their humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. But we see also that it is in his humanity that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. We read that in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in his service to God. The kind of high priest we needed is one who could offer the sacrifices for those who were his people, one who came from the people, and yet one who is especially appointed by God, and in his humanity he is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And also in his humanity he can help those who are tempted, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, there are many applications that we can have from that, and each one of those actually is an application. But there are two that I want to draw from this. One is that if it was fitting that God did this in bringing many sons to glory, if it were necessary, and if Jesus actually has done all of these things in his humanity, then we must affirm that what he has accomplished is a certainty. Those of Abraham's descendants, for whom he has died, for whom he has offered the sacrifice, those of the many sons that are his brethren, they will certainly come to salvation. There is no indecision in this. There is no uncertainty in it. They will come, and they will be raised up in Christ to that position that he originally intended for humanity to occupy. But a second thing that we should notice is that everyone who hears such a message should have great encouragement to come to God, because he has been willing to undergo such great condescension and humiliation for our sake. He has been willing to undergo in his body every penalty that we have gained by our disobedience, and gain for us in his humanity every degree of glory and every triumph that we did not gain. He has gone to such lengths to make himself available to us and show his genuineness and sincerity in saying that I have yet a position for you of putting all things under your feet. Look to Jesus, who now is crowned with glory and honor, who now will have all things under him. Is there anyone? Is there anyone who could not look to the human Jesus, this one who bore our sin, who provided redemption for the people, who suffered in all points like as we are? Is there anyone who could look at him and not say that God the Father is earnestly solicitous of all to come to him and to repent and to receive him? If you do not come, it is only because you are so terribly unwilling to, you are so hostile to him, and you still willingly are bound by that fall that our first ancestor Adam plunged us into. He has condescended greatly. He has undergone great humiliation. He has accomplished in our nature that which we could not do, that we might be the children of God and reflect his glory, and that all things might be under our feet. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the certainty and the clarity of your word. We thank you for the wonderful condescension of Christ, for all of the things that he underwent on our behalf. We thank you that he has disarmed all the powers of hell, that he has taken away the power of death from the devil. He has removed its fearsomeness. We thank you that he has acted as a merciful and faithful high priest, that he has provided redemption for the people. And we pray that even now he will perform that high priestly work in mediating for those who are his. Oh, Father, he is at your right hand, and it is not I alone who is praying, but he himself is praying and interceding. He himself, who shed his blood for the people to bring many sons to glory. Oh, Father, perhaps he is pleading even now for one who is here who does not know him yet, but that he intends to bring to glory. Father, we pray that you would move upon them in such a way. We pray that the Holy Spirit would Move the scales from their eyes and bring them to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself, glorify your name, glorify the power that you have invested in Christ, and glorify the great condescension that he underwent for your sake by bringing people to know him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.